Reading from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. If you've got one of these church Bibles, it's on page 815. It's under the heading, Christ, the Wisdom and Power of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the word did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. May God grant us understanding of that portion of his word.
Good morning, everyone. Throughout history, there's been a number of people who've been regarded as fools because they had an idea, they had a thought that everyone else thought was crazy, and then that later turned out to be correct. It turned out to be absolutely true. For example, when Pythagoras in the 6th century said, I think the earth is round, people thought that he was crazy. A few hundred years after that, Aristotle started to promote the same thing and said, I believe the world is round, the earth is round. Some of the intellectual community went, yeah, we think he's onto something, but the common people said, this is crazy, particularly the sailing community. They said, oh, we're not going to listen to him, or we're going to sail right off the edge of the world. In the 1600s, Galileo, sometimes referred to as the father of modern science, he was placed under house arrest for promoting this crazy idea that the earth revolved around the sun. In fact, he was actually charged with heresy for saying that the earth wasn't actually the center of the universe. In the 1850s, Louis Pasteur, he put forward a belief that disease was spread by germs. And again, he was ridiculed by the medical community for having that idea. Steve Wozniak, closer in time to us, he built the first personal computer. And he took it to Hewlett-Packard and said, hey, I've got this great idea. And they said, why would anyone want a personal computer? And so he came back and presented this idea 5 times to them. And they said, this is crazy. This is a dumb idea. No one wants one of these. So he went and found a fellow by the name of Steve Jobs, and they started a company called Apple together. And so history is filled with stories of people who were regarded as fools for having some thought or idea, and then later that thought, that idea turned out to be absolutely true, absolutely correct. And in some ways, this is what it's like to be a Christian in our day and age, isn't it? The truth we believe, the message that we preach, is it's regarded as folly to the watching world. We know in the end that we're going to be vindicated. We know in the end everyone's going to realize this is actually the truth. One day every knee will bow to Jesus. But right now, the message we preach is often regarded as folly. And in the passage we looked at just a moment ago, Paul wants us to understand that this seemingly foolish message is actually the wisdom of God. It's actually powerful, it's life-changing, and it's true. So if you've got a bulletin with you, you'll notice that I've entitled today's message, "Tis the Season to Preach Folly." It is. Tonight we've got our carol service, next week we've got our Christmas service, and we're going to be preaching a foolish message. A virgin giving birth to a baby, God's son becoming flesh, a savior being born also that he could die so that we could live. It sounds foolish to the world around us. It really does. It might even sometimes feel a little bit foolish to us. Have you ever had a conversation with someone, you're sharing the gospel message, they're looking at you kind of skeptically, and there's a niggly thought, I kind of sound crazy. Do I really believe this? I think all Christians have that niggle sometimes, that there is a sense in which this message really is folly to the world. But we're going to see that this message is exactly how God has chosen to save people. So let's pray together, and then we'll jump into our verses. Father God, we give you thanks for sending your son. Thank you for this time of year when we can specially remember him. Thank you that it is the season to preach folly. And Lord, help us now as we look at your word to understand that this seemingly foolish message is incredibly powerful. And it's the message that you've given us to preach all year, but especially at this time of year when people are listening. So Lord, we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few points this morning, fairly straightforward, easy points. This seemingly foolish message is a message that impacts eternity, that's embraced by faith, and finally, that brings God glory. It all starts with this really important truth, though. This message, this foolish message, is a message that impacts eternity. If you've got a Bible with you, keep it open, 1 Corinthians 1. Have a look with me at verse 18. Paul says this to the Christian church. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." When Paul says word of the cross, he's using shorthand for the whole gospel. So he's talking about the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the whole thing under that heading, the word of the cross. And he says the word of the cross is folly. But it's not folly full stop. It's not folly objectively. He's saying it is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly to unbelievers, to those who are not saved. To them it seems like a load of rubbish. Take notice though of that expression, to those who are perishing. I think Paul uses that deliberately. He doesn't just say to those who are not Christians or to unbelievers. He actually wants to say something about the destination of these people when they reject this message. And so he's saying, this message is folly to those who are going to spend eternity without God. It's folly to those who are going to spend eternity in hell. He's trying to say something striking. And he's showing us that there's this inseparable connection between this message and someone's eternal destination. And in this case, those who reject the message, that destination is hell, eternity without God. Paul flips that around though in the next part of the verse, and he says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So some people hear the Christmas story, Easter story, the whole gospel message, and they say, "What a load of rubbish. What a foolish message. How can you believe that?" Other people hear the same thing and they say, "What power? Because of Jesus, my sins are forgiven. Because of Jesus, God is able to be merciful and just at the same time. Because of Jesus, I've got a relationship with my Maker. Because of Jesus, I can spend eternity in heaven." To some, this message is folly. To others, it's incredibly powerful. But again, notice he doesn't just use the phrase here, "To those who are Christians, it's the power of God," or "To those who are believers, it's the power of God." He says, "But to those who are being saved." He's showing us that there's really only two categories here. And the message of the cross actually plays a vital part in those two categories. And you can reject that message and you'll perish. Or you can accept that message and you'll be saved. There's no middle ground here. There's just two camps of people. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And this message that seems kind of foolish, it stands there in the middle. And what we do with that is vital. And so I want us to just think about this, particularly this time of year, this Christmas season. We shouldn't get so fixated on presents and on carols and on Christmas trees and all these other things that we forget that we're not just celebrating something that impacts the 25th of December. We're actually celebrating something that impacts eternity. We're celebrating the birth of a Savior who came to change the eternal destination of people in this world. That's what we're celebrating. So just keep that in perspective as we keep moving forward. This seemingly foolish message, it is a message that impacts eternity. Keep that in mind. But it's also a message that is embraced by faith. And in verses 19 through 25, Paul's going to show us very importantly that the way to have a right relationship with God, it's not through academic brilliance and through wisdom. It's actually through faith. Paul, he's writing to the Corinthians, and Corinth was a very difficult city to plant a church, a very difficult city really to maintain a church because it was an incredibly academic city. It was known for its wisdom, for its learning, for its academic prowess. It was also known for being a very religious city. And so it was full of philosophers, full of these gifted orators, and every religion under the sun was represented in Corinth. And so you've got all these powerful speakers and leaders and teachers in Corinth, and they would publicly debate their point of view. Sometimes they would publicly get up in the public square and just give a speech to promote their religion or their God. And they used this eloquent speech, this logic, this rhetoric, and they basically tried to win people over through the power of their arguments and through the, I guess, the dynamism of their personalities. That's what Corinth was like, a really tough place to plant a church. But then one day comes Paul, he's a church planner, and he shows up and he adds his voice to this religious pool. And you can understand why people thought, this guy is preaching folly. In verse 17, which we didn't read before, we're told that Paul didn't preach with eloquent words of wisdom. So he's not a gifted public speaker. He stands up in front of a whole crowd of people who are used to listening to gifted public speakers, and he says, Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus the carpenter, is God's son, and if you trust in him and his death, you can have a right relationship with God. It was a very foolish sounding message. Praise God, some of the Corinthians believed, they became Christians. But the majority thought, this guy Paul, his message, it doesn't compare with these guys over here. We should listen to them. Paul, his message is quaint, but maybe he should go back to making tents and leave religion to those who know what they're talking about. Corinth was a tough place to plant a church. Wisdom, knowledge, intellect, they were regarded as the be-all and end-all. And it's not that different to our culture today, is it? We have academics writing their books and their papers. We've got the new atheists running their conferences. We've got professors pushing their ideas. We've got scientists pushing their theories. That there's all this wisdom, there's all this knowledge, all this learning. And we come along and we say, hey, have you heard about Jesus? And we can feel foolish. We can feel outgunned and we can wonder how we're ever going to convince anyone that what we're talking about has eternal implications. And that's why we've got to listen to what Paul says in these verses coming. He says this message, it's got to be embraced by faith. In verse 19, he quotes from Isaiah 29 and he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And so Paul, quoting Isaiah, says, God has said a time's going to come when those who think they're wise are really going to have no wisdom at all. And when those who think they're discerning really going to have no discernment at all. And because of their unbelief, because of their pride, they're going to be blind to what's staring them in the face. They're going to be blind to true wisdom, God's wisdom. And he continues, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So where is the wise? Have these wise people that are promoting their ideas, have they got any closer to God because of their wisdom? No. Otherwise, they wouldn't be refining their theories and their ideas, constantly searching and tweaking. What about the scribe, the writer? Are they any closer to God because of all the things they've written? No, they're not. Just their thoughts. What about the debater? Where's he? Has he argued his way into a right relationship with God? No, he hasn't. Where are all these esteemed wise intellectuals? Where are they, Paul asks? Are they in churches worshiping God? Are they in a right relationship with him through Jesus? Are they believers? No, they're not. Why? It says at the end, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So these guys think they're wise, but they're not wise at all. They're fools. God has made their wisdom foolish. And see what Paul's done here. He's actually flipped the whole thing on its head. He started off talking about the foolishness of the cross. Now he's suddenly talking about the foolishness of worldly wisdom. And he's saying, it's all different to what you think. The world thinks the message of the cross, that's foolish, that's crazy. We need wisdom to get to God. Paul says, the message of the cross is the way to get to God. And worldly wisdom is actually foolish. Paul turns the whole argument on its head. And then he says something in the next bit that's a little bit wordy, but very important. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So Paul's saying God is wise, and in his wisdom, not your wisdom, but in his wisdom, he decided that wisdom was not going to be the way to find him. Wisdom wasn't going to be the way to come into a right relationship with him, nor logic and learning and intellect. It's not going to be the way. Rather, God in his wisdom, and remember he's the source of all wisdom, in his wisdom, he said, I'm going to give you a foolish message, a simple message, and you just got to trust that. Believe that message. And we should read this verse, and every one of us should say, hallelujah. This verse means I don't have to be a rocket scientist to become a Christian. It means I don't have to do 14 courses and get a degree to become a Christian. I don't have to go to the desert for a year and meditate on how to get right with God to become a Christian. I don't even have to be a grown-up to become a Christian. Because it's not about complex wisdom. It's about a simple message being embraced by faith. God in his wisdom said, that's how I'm going to save people. And if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. Take heart from this. God saves people who believe in this simple, seemingly foolish message. That's how God in his wisdom has set things up. You don't have to be an academic. You just got to believe the good news. You don't have to come to church for 2 or 3 years first. You've just got to believe the good news. You don't have to clean up your whole life first. You've just got to believe the good news. That's how God in his divine wisdom has set things up. That's how he has decided, I am going to save my people. Now, sometimes we think that's a little bit too simple, isn't it? That's what the Jews and the Greeks thought. Let's keep reading. It says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's saying, in other words, the Jews, they're not happy with God's revealed way of salvation. And the Greeks, they're not happy with God's revealed way of salvation. That message is too easy. It's not exciting enough. It's not flashy enough. The Jews, they want a sign. They want a miracle. God would rather be saved that way. The Greeks, they're focused on wisdom, learning. God, we would rather be saved that way. Along comes Paul, the other apostles. We're preaching the cross, preaching the cross, preaching the cross. And these people, the Greeks and the Gentiles, the Jews, they say, this is folly. Paul says it's a stumbling block. It trips them up, the simplicity of it. Think about the Jews. How had they been saved in the past? They'd been delivered in some pretty spectacular ways, hadn't they? The plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the sun standing still in battle, the supernatural strength of Samson. God had delivered them miraculously many times before. And this message of the cross, it was just something that came from left field to them. It didn't fit their paradigm of salvation. God, you've got to do something bigger and better and more exciting than that. You need to give us a sign, give us a miracle. And the Greeks, they regarded it as foolishness. Why follow a carpenter? Why follow someone who is crucified for his message? He's probably a criminal. It was folly to them. It was foolishness. And so God's method of saving his people was the cross. But they're saying, God, we're not actually happy with your way of saving us. We'd prefer it if you saved us in a different way, through a miracle, through wisdom, intellect, and learning. The gospel, it seems kind of foolish for us. I was reading this week about the British theologian Adam Clark. Some of you might have heard of him. He preached in the 18th century, and he was a brilliant guy. He was known far and wide for just having a really sharp mind, really switched on, very academically gifted, great scholar. One day, this woman decided she really wanted to go and hear Adam Clark preach. He was a long way away, but she walked a long, long way to go and hear him preach. Anyways, after the service, a friend came up to her and said, "So what did you think of Adam Clark's sermon?" And she went, "Actually, I was bitterly disappointed with it." And she said, "Why?" And the reply was, "Well, I understood everything he said." And that wasn't a good thing in her perspective. That was a bad thing. She wanted to be blown off her feet with big words and big ideas and big concepts. And she went home disappointed. She understood everything he said. And we laugh at that, but sometimes I think we might be tempted to do the same sort of thing. And we would like it if the gospel message was a little more flashy, a little more showy. We'd like it perhaps if there were 12 steps to becoming a Christian, and you do this, then this, then this, and make us feel like we've contributed something. Sometimes we get tripped up by the simplicity of this message. Sometimes it all seems too simple, doesn't it? But again, if you're not a Christian, don't fall for this trap. Don't be put off by the simplicity of the gospel message. Don't view simplicity as being foolishness. View that simplicity as God's grace and mercy so that anyone can be saved. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God says, just believe that simple, seemingly foolish message, and that's how you get right with him. So no matter who you are this morning, don't be a Jew, don't be a Greek. Don't come up with another way that you would rather be saved, because there isn't one. Miracles, wisdom, good works, psychology, philosophy, nothing else works. So find out about Jesus' birth, find out about his life, find out about his death, find out about his resurrection, then put your trust in him. Simple. That's what you need to do. That's God's way of saving his people. But you think about all this and you think, why did God do it this way? Yes, he's God and he can do it any way he wants to, but why did God choose a seemingly foolish message to be the way in which he saved his people? That brings us to the last point, and that is that this is a message that brings God glory. Look at 26 with me. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." So he's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, "Hey, Corinthians, look around your congregation. Just look at one another. Not many of you are very special. Not many of you are wonderfully wealthy. Not many of you are brilliant. You're just a regular bunch of people." And history shows that Christianity normally spreads through the lower class, middle class, more quickly than the upper class. That's been the pattern throughout history. And as such, most churches are just made up of a regular bunch of people, just like us. God doesn't specially choose the elite to be his children. But, verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Why'd God set it up this way? Look at verse 29. Very simply says, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's what it all comes down to. He says a similar thing in verse 31. Why did God choose a seemingly weak and foolish message to save weak and foolish people? Ultimately, it's so that no one can boast in anything apart from what God has done. He is the one who gets the glory. In Corinth, the wisest philosophers got all the glory. The most skilled orators got all the glory. In any society, it's the wise and the rich and the famous, the prestigious, they're the people that get the glory. That's the way our world works. Our world admires all those things. And the person with them gets the glory. But God doesn't want to share his glory. Think about it this way. If a whole truckload of philosophers in Corinth were converted, people would have thought, wisdom and learning is the way to find God. If a whole truckload of noble people were saved in Corinth, people would have said, pedigree, that is the way to God. If a whole lot of wealthy people were saved, people would have said, wealth is the way to find God. God won't share his glory with anyone. He does the whole thing. He does the electing, he does the calling, he does the saving, he does the glorifying in the end. Salvation is all of God. And he's not going to share any of that glory with anyone. He's not going to have anyone saying, "Well, I managed to find God and save myself through philosophy, through wisdom, through learning, etc., etc." And that's the reason for the simplicity of the cross. God gets all the glory. If it was complex, we'd somehow try and claw that glory back for ourselves, wouldn't we? I figured out how to get right with God. God won't have it. A simple message that needs to be embraced by faith. And he gets the glory. And so the truth is, we can't reach up to God, can we? So he needs to reach down to us to save us. And that's what we're remembering at Christmas. Jesus reaching down to us. God sending his son Jesus down to us. It's at the heart of what we're remembering. And because God reaches down to us, we get salvation. And God, he gets glory. And so as we wrap up, just hang on to these three things this Christmas season. I don't know if you're going to be talking to family members about the gospel or someone over the fence about the gospel, or if you're going to be inviting people along to our Christmas services, but hang on to these things. This message is a message that impacts eternity. It's a message that has to be embraced by faith. It's a message that brings glory to God, and it is going to seem foolish to a lot of people. But to those who are being saved, this message is the power of God. Let's hang on to that, and let's boldly share this message with those around us. How about we pray? Father God, we thank you so much for the message of the cross. Lord, thank you so much that you have reached down to us. Lord, thank you that you've sent your son. Thank you that he lived the life we should have lived and he died the death that we deserve to die. And Lord, thank you that from beginning to end, salvation is all your work. Lord God, please help us to be filled with gratitude this Christmas season. Please help us to be filled with such gratitude that we just want to share this good news with others. Lord, give us courage as we open our mouths. Sometimes we feel foolish when we share this message, but there's nothing new under the sun. It's exactly the same in Corinth all those years ago for Paul. So Lord, help us to hang on to this wonderful truth that this simple, seemingly foolish message is the way that you have chosen to save your people. Help us to remember that. Help us to celebrate that this season. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.